Turning in the scriptures to the book of Jonah and chapter 1. Jonah and chapter 1. I'm going to read again these words from verse 1 down to verse 17. Let's hear the word of God. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it. For this wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa. And he found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it, to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Then the mariners were afraid, and cried every man unto his God, and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea, to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. So the shipmaster came to him, and said unto him, What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us that we perish not. And he said, every one to his fellow, Come, and let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. Then said they unto him, Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us. What is thine occupation, and whence comest thou? What is thy country, and of what people art thou? And he said unto them, I am an Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which made the sea and the dry land. Then were the men exceedingly afraid, and said unto him, Why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then said they unto him, What shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea roared and was tempestuous. And he said unto them, Take me up, and cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea be calm unto you. For I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to the land, but they could not, for the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood. For thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. So they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord, and made vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. We considered last time in our studies in this book of Jonah how that Jonah has gone down to the sea, and he has been thrown overboard by the other sailors. And we thought also as to how Jonah was saved and how he was delivered. There is that verse 17. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. So Jonah's been cast into the water, but God in his mercy and grace has prepared this fish for his salvation and for his deliverance. In the midst of this pursuance of judgment, the Lord is gracious in preparing that fish to deliver him. And even in that fish we see something that ought to destroy him, yet being used by God for his salvation. And we reminded ourselves of those words in Psalm 85 and verse 10. Mercy and truth are met together, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. The deliverance that Jonah experienced, it was specific, it was prepared by God. It met him at exactly the right point and the right time. And we see that wonderful work of providence. This is no chance encounter. It wasn't Jonah's lucky day, as the world might put it. It was a wonderful act of God in his salvation. We read in verse 17 how the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. We saw how this deliverance was suitable. God had prepared the salvation that would come that would deal with the need that Jonah found himself in. He was sinking. He was going down beneath the waves, and eventually he would have died. But God prepares something that is able to go down and pick him up and deliver him. And so there in the depths of the sea, God comes to him where he was. We find how this salvation, this deliverance was surprising. Jonah was expecting death, and then suddenly he's being swallowed by this fish. I want us again to come to verse number 17 and look at two main things this evening. Firstly, how this is an actual event, and secondly, the significance of what this event typifies. It is an actual event. Now, there may be some who would come to a narrative like this, who would say and deny that it actually took place. They would mock and say how ridiculous it is for anyone in a civilized society with a thinking mind to consider a man being thrown overboard and then to be swallowed by a fish. And they will mock this event and they will consider it to be utterly ridiculous. You may hear atheists say, well, surely you don't believe that Jonah was swallowed by a fish, survived for 3 days before being vomited up on the beach. They may add further weight to a statement like that by saying how scientifically it's impossible. How could an individual survive in such a hostile environment? They might point to the fact that the throats of the greatest fish in the sea, they wouldn't be able to contain a man. They may start to tell you about the lack of oxygen and how this is an underwater tomb in many ways for Jonah, or the gastric acids that would have digested him. Well, that is how the atheists would view these things. They would ridicule it, and whilst they're there, they would ridicule much, or if not all, of the scriptures, and they would come with that mocking eyes. We may hear those that are supposedly religious people, those who would have a profession of faith, whilst stating their belief in God, and whilst giving lip service to the fact that God's word is inspired, they may try and marry up what science allegedly teaches and shows and what the scripture shows. And so what they would say is that this is a fable. This is to be taken as a picture or as an illustration. We're not to take it too literally. A story to help illustrate a spiritual experience. And so they may argue, they may believe that they are being faithful to the text, but also faithful to science. Now, this isn't something which is particularly special to Jonah and the fish, or Jonah and the whale. We find that the same oppositions from atheists, and we find the same dumbing down by so-called theologians, they come and attack all of the various miracles that we find in the scripture. The creation record. We have Genesis chapters 1, 2 and 3 that tell us very clearly that in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. We have there how God made everything perfect. And then on the seventh day he rested. And then there was the entrance of sin into the world through the sin of Adam. The atheist would laugh and say this is ridiculous. We have come here as a result of a big bang and we've evolved over these millions and millions of years. The theologians that would want to try and marry up science with the biblical record would say that you don't take the first 11 chapters literally. You have to see them as a picture. And so they dumb down what is being taught. The Genesis flood comes under criticism and rebuke. The crossing of the Red Sea by Moses. They say, how could a path open in the midst of the sea? And the theistic evolutionist would probably go along the lines and say, well, it happened through some phenomena of water, a strong wind or something like that. You have the crossing of the Jordan by Joshua. You have the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ, even his death and resurrection. And you find that the same attacks will be applied by these different groups. There's an interesting verse that we find in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 to 3. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. There, the writer to the Hebrews identifies the need and the necessity of faith. These miraculous events cannot be explained away through natural reasoning. They are interventions of God upon the natural sphere, and so they are supernatural. They are miraculous. If they could be explained away through ordinary means, then they wouldn't be miracles. And so we see how these miracles are indeed in the Word of God. If we were to think about some of the miracles that we see and try and explain them away from a natural position, we would find ourselves getting very stuck. Take John chapter 2, the first miracle recorded of the Lord Jesus. That was the occasion when the Lord was at a wedding and the wine had run out, and so he turned water into wine. You would expect that as the water was poured into those vessels, that what would then be poured out of those vessels would be water. But you find wine was instead. In fact, it was very good wine. How can we explain such a thing? Well, naturally speaking, we can't. It's a miracle. But it is because of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. You think about the Lord Jesus walking on the water. Impossible. How can the water sustain him and hold him up? We couldn't do it if we went down to the beach somewhere. Well, we're thinking about the power of Christ. Normally speaking, it is impossible, but we see the power of the Lord. Think about the man that the Lord healed by putting mud onto his eyes. What was it in that saliva that he used to make the mud that made him to see? Well, nothing. There's no special chemical compound that was produced on that occasion, but it was the power of Christ. And so when we therefore look at the narrative from the perspective of the power of God, it doesn't matter how many difficulties are posed and how strange it may seem that a fish would swallow a man, the Lord can do anything, and the Lord is able to do anything that he desires. Even a donkey could speak to that man Balaam. Another reason why we ought to take this narrative as fact is the way in which it is written. There is a flow from chapter 1 through to chapter 4. You don't find that there seems to be a break. It is a very continuous chronological record of events. In chapter 1, there is disobedience. Chapter 2, deliverance. Chapter 3, there is Jonah declaring at Nineveh. And then chapter 4, there is disgruntled Jonah sat under that plant. It is a flow. You can't say that suddenly verses 17 to verse 10 are just a story or an account that shouldn't really be there. It's just a clever fable being put together. No, what you find is one thing is followed on by another thing. And so there is a unity in what is being said. Another reason why we ought to take this as historical fact is because the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry referred to it as a real event. The Lord brings two events from history in Matthew chapter 12, and it's in response to those who are looking for signs and wonders. Listen to the words of Matthew 12. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, "Master, we would see a sign from thee." But he answered and said unto them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation, and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here." The Lord Jesus there refers to these two historical accounts, and he treats them as facts, and he uses those illustrations as a condemnation upon the generation in which he was living. Later on in Matthew 16, again, he refers to this account. The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came and tempting, desiring him that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said unto them, When it is evening, ye say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but can ye not discern the signs of the time? A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And he left them and departed. If you're thinking that Matthew was therefore in collusion to try and fabricate and promote this fable in Jonah chapter 2, Luke also in chapter 11, he records the same event. So if we are going to be very bold and say and question that this event here in Jonah 2 and chapters 1 and 2 is not a real historical occurrence, then we are calling into question the truth and the validity of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are saying, in effect, that he is a liar. He said that he was the way, the truth, and the life. But if we are saying that he is wrong, that this is nothing more than a story, then we call him into question. So these are not trivial matters for theologians and others to debate and to consider, to wrangle over. The account that we have here in Jonah's chapter 1 to 4, and particularly what we find in verses 17 of chapter 1 down to verse 10 of chapter 2, is a real historical event. If we reject the book of Jonah and we reject chapter 2, then we have to start cutting out parts of the gospel. And then when you start doing that and you cut out all the words of the Lord Jesus because we've proved him not to be truthful, then what do we have? Nothing left. Well, we thank God that this is part of his inspired word, that these events did actually take place and how the Lord used them to teach us significant things from his word. And so let us now look secondly at the significance of this verse, verse 17. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. In the Old Testament scriptures, we have a number of pictures that are types of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are pointing to him, and in that life or in that character, we see a glimmer of what the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, would be like. Sometimes they are events, sometimes they are ceremonies, sometimes they are people. Think about Moses. He is a type of Christ. And we think about the way in which he is a type of Christ and the way that he was a mediator for the people. He interceded on their behalf. God would speak to him. He would speak to the people. The people would speak to Moses. And Moses would commune with God. And in that function, he was pointing to the way in which the Lord Jesus would be that great and that final mediator, 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. We could think about Joseph suffering unjustly at the hands of his brothers and then later by the Egyptians. You can see how undeserving he was of the treatment that he received. Again, when you look at the Lord Jesus, you see how he is prefigured by Joseph, how the Lord, he suffers for sin, not the sin of his own. He's not treated fairly and appropriately, but we find how he suffers unjustly. You could think about some of the kings like David, that mighty warrior, the one that would go out and conquer the Lord Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, riding out to battle, as you read in Revelation chapter 19. Think about Solomon with his wisdom, how that was unparalleled. The Lord Jesus are greater than Solomon is here. Sometimes we see the Messiah in the ceremonies, the Passover lamb. When I see the blood, I shall pass over it, the innocent for the guilty. We see him in the offering of the scapegoat, the sin laid upon the goat and then driven out into the wilderness, demonstrating what Christ had done. When we study the tabernacle, the Lord was seen in the furniture and the structure and the functions. And so we have these different types that teach us something of the Lord Jesus Christ. In this 17th verse of Jonah chapter 1, we have a type of Christ. We may say, well, that's stretching it a little bit too far. Well, not according to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Remember in Matthew 12, scribes and Pharisees are demanding signs and wonders, and Jesus speaks and uses Jonah to demonstrate what will happen to himself. As Jonah was in the whale's belly, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And so we can see legitimately, and indeed for our prophets and instruction, that when we look at Jonah here, we see something of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that, firstly, how that death is the end for all. Jonah, on account of his sin and rebellion, lands himself in this watery death. It is death for him. Had it not been for that miraculous provision by God of that whale or great fish, then he would have drowned. And as far as his sailing companions are concerned, he had died. There he is, they've thrown him overboard, he begins to sink, and they see him no more. And there he is, separated from life. And this is what sin brings. Sin results in death. And here was the man going down, and he died. It's as if he is dying in these waters. And that is the consequence of sin. The wages of sin is death. By contrast, we see the Lord Jesus Christ, how instead of being having to suffer for the sin that he has committed, he was perfect, he voluntarily surrenders to death. Jonah gave the command to be thrown overboard. The Lord Jesus actively lays down his life for his sheep. Think about John 18 and his arrest. They can only arrest him because he allows it. There they are, this great rabble are coming out to seize him and to arrest him. They've got clubs and batons. And they come up, they say, "Who are you looking for?" They say, "Jesus of Nazareth." He says, "I am he." And they fall down. They cannot progress any further because of his power of who he is. And the only reason he can come to the high priest and to be bound by those tethers is because he allows it. When he has his hands and hands and feet nailed to that cross, it is because he submits to them. At the very end, we find that he gives up the ghost. And so the death that Jesus Christ has experienced is not the consequence of his sin, but the sin laid upon him on account of his people. But the consequence of sin is death. And so, as it were, the Lord Jesus Christ goes down into death. Jonah in the fish's belly, in verse 1 of chapter 2, it is an inescapable tomb. Just think about the blackness of the darkness there. No light, no warmth, no comfort. Utterly separated and cut off from the land of the living. And there he would remain for 3 days and three nights. The Lord Jesus on Calvary knew that awful separation from the comfort and the love of the Father. There was that darkness at Calvary. Consider those agonizing words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" That utter dereliction that he experienced. And this is what the Lord endured on our behalf. And so Christ would pay the penalty. He would placate the judgment through propitiation. He restores that fellowship through that reconciliation. He forgives us, giving us a new record. And we have in him a new future. As Jonah goes down into the water, and as the Lord Jesus Christ is buried in that tomb, we see how it seems as if this were the end. For Jonah, as he descends and goes beneath the waves, no more hope. No way of escape, now cut off from life and from all of his fellow sailors and indeed family and friends. The Lord Jesus, when he was on the cross, he would be taunted. "He saved others. Himself he could not save." Those two on the Emmaus Road made their journey despondent, thinking how that all was now lost. We had hoped that it would have been he that would have restored Israel. All hope for them had evaporated and gone. But for Jonah, and then for the Lord Jesus Christ, it wasn't the end. Jonah was in the fish's belly for 3 days and three nights. Christ is in the tomb for those 3 days, and he comes forward, and he comes in victory. And it's as if Jonah is being reborn on the seashore, and we find the Lord Jesus Christ. He bursts forth from the tomb, and the grave could not contain, it could not hold him. And so the Lord, he rises in power and in victory. We considered a couple of weeks ago concerning 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 57, but we have these wonderful words of death. Where is thy sting, O grave? Where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord did die. He was buried, but he rose in power and victory. And so this was not the end. Although both seemed as if it would be the end, that was not the end for them. Jonah didn't remain in the belly of the fish. He came forth. The Lord Jesus Christ did not remain in the tomb. He burst forth. As we read in Romans chapter 1, he is declared to be the Son of God with power. And so here the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the one that was and is to come. Jonah, as it were, he dies to self, and we find him, as it were, being reborn and coming forth as a new man. And he goes forward praising and serving God in that city of Nineveh. Well, we have that verse 17. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. I trust that we see that as an accurate historical event, and that we see something of the Lord Jesus Christ in what he did at Calvary. Amen. Thank you.